We ended our study last week in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, which tells us of Samuel's visit to the house of and family of Jesse, where he has been sent to anoint the next king. He has been given an opportunity to see all of Jesse's sons, and he assumes that he knows by looking at them who is going to be anointed as the next king. But he was wrong. His mistake was a mistake that we often make today. We judge by appearances. And all too often, sometimes what things appear to be are not what they really are. And the real person is known by what they are in their heart. And of course, what happens in our heart determines what's going to happen on the outside too. But physical stature was not necessarily a criteria for one being chosen to be a king. That's the kind of a king that the people wanted, and that's the kind of a king they received when Saul became their first king. But God enters the picture now. People are seeing that Saul did not turn out the way that they wanted the king to turn out. That oftentimes happens when we try to do things differently than the way God would want us to do things. So after the various sons of Jesse pass by in front of Samuel, and it appears as if they've all been seen by Samuel, and not one of them has been indicated as the next king, Samuel then asks, "Do you have any other sons?" "Well, yes, we do. A son that's out taking care of the sheep." Now, the scriptures do not tell us his age, but it's believed that he was probably about 11 years of age at this time. And Samuel said, "I want to see him." And so he was brought in, and God made it quite clear that this is the man that is going to be the next king. And he turns out to be a very important king in the history of God's people. And when Jesus comes, they were looking for somebody who would occupy the throne of David. That's the David we're going to talk about in our lesson tonight, who in his childhood was anointed to be the next king. This is done privately. It's not going to be known publicly until the appropriate time. But it's already been made clear to Saul that he has been rejected as king as far as God is concerned. Saul doesn't want to believe that, and some of the verses we're going to look at will indicate that he's trying to convince himself that that's not true, that he's going to hang on to his kingdom, and he's the one who insists that he's going to remain that way. Well, we come to begin our study tonight in verse 14 of chapter 16, where we read that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, this is after the verse that indicates that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David, but it is departed from Saul. What's the significance about the departure of the Spirit of the Lord from Saul at this time? A very important change is taking place in Saul, a change that everybody's going to be able to see clearly. And this is an indication that God is not with him as he once was, because Saul has rejected God. He's not been willing to follow the Lord's leading. And so the kind of blessing that God would give to a person who follows him is now being given to David, which was at one time with Saul. So when you don't have the Spirit of the Lord in you, you don't live in a vacuum. You don't live in a void. So there's going to be something that's going to fill that void, and that which filled the void was a spirit that terrorized him. Reminds me of one of the stories that Jesus told about a man who was demon-possessed, and the demon was cast out of that man. But what happened when the demon was cast out?
The man didn't put Christ in his life, or put God in his life, so he left it open.
Yeah, the demon came back and found out, hey, this house is still clean. I think I'll move back in. Yeah. Except when he moved back in, what happened?
He brought Edith on the throne.
Yeah. There are a bunch of them in his life at this time, which indicates that, you know, we don't live in a state of neutrality. We're either moving forward or we're moving backwards. We're either improving or we're not improving. But we don't stand still. We're going in a certain direction. And so this is the thing that we're seeing taking place here. When it tells us that an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him, this is, I think, indicating that the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is no longer blessing Saul as he once had done. Now, what's the effect of God's Spirit departing from Saul? At this time, he's going to have a definite mood change. He's going to be easily irritated. He's going to be gloomy. He's going to be jealous. In fact, he's going to be insanely jealous. And that's going to be his undoing. Folks, today, if we're jealous of somebody else, that's a danger sign. That ought not to be. That is of the flesh. That's of the world. That's not of God. And, you know, sometimes we who are in the preaching ministry are tempted to be jealous of somebody that we think is being honored a little bit better than we are. That's a dangerous thing. We ought to learn to rejoice with everyone who's serving the Lord and ought to be willing to be as helpful and encouraging to one another as we possibly can be. But, you know, there are some people that are just so very jealous that somebody might speak more highly of somebody else than them, and they don't like to think that that's true. They like to think of themselves as being more important than they really are. So there's a lesson for us to learn from this. Would somebody read verses 15 and 16, please?
Saul's servant then said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is skillful, player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well."
How did Saul's servants explain Saul's behavior?
Bad spirit.
Yes, were they correct?
Yes.
Yes, they were. What solution did they offer Saul at this time?
Music.
Can music have a calming effect upon somebody? Oh, yes, it does. We're not told exactly what kind of a harp that David played. We are informed that he was a good harpist. They had harps of 8 strings. Some of them had 10 strings, but they did have harps in that day. And so when they learned about this, they're going to send for him to see if he cannot be of some assistance to Saul. So let's read about that, verses 17 and 18.
So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him."
Okay, does Saul approve of the servant's suggestion?
Yeah.
Sure he does. Now let's notice some of the attributes that qualified David to stand before the king. What's the very first thing that's mentioned in verse 18 that would indicate he's the man that we're looking for this particular occasion?
He's a skillful musician.
Yeah. In other words, he's not a fellow that's taking piano lessons. He has learned to play the harp, and he's really skilled in this. But beyond that, he had some other attributes that speak very highly of him. What's the next thing? He was a brave man. He was also
a warrior.
Prudent in speech. All right, what does it mean to be prudent in speech?
He knew when to talk and when to be quiet.
Exactly, exactly. Boy, that's something that's all of us need to learn to do better, don't we? What about his appearance? Yeah, wasn't hard to look at him. And what's the most important thing about him in these verses?
He's a man of the Lord.
That's right. That, in the final analysis, that's what really counts. Now, this is not to say that the Lord cannot use people that are less talented, but this is certainly to indicate that David was certainly talented. Now, the thing that I want us to see here is that the providence of God is at work. Is God going to use Saul's bad attitude and bad moods to accomplish anything good?
Yes.
Yes, he is. And can a person, even in their early childhood, be used of the Lord?
Yes.
Yes, they can. And if we are talented, can God use our various talents, even if they are musical talents?
Yes.
Is that true today?
Yes.
Yes, it is. So there are a lot of things that are said here that are really important that I think sometimes we kind of overlook or take for granted or just forget about. But each one of these things is said about David is recommending David as being the man for the job. But before he gets that job, he's going to face some very severe testing and trial. And all the testing and trials that he goes through reminds me of our Master, who is our example. And no sooner was he baptized than what did the Holy Spirit do? Let him into the wilderness. And what happened during those next 40 days? He was put to the test, severely tested by Satan. Did this testing serve a valuable purpose in his life? Absolutely. It purifies us. It strengthens us. It helps us to realize who we really are and how we can really cope with what lies ahead. So, the thing that I read into this that's important for us tonight is that here's a young boy that obviously his father had to be well pleased with. Why was he tending the sheep?
That was the job of the youngest.
That's right. What was the job of the older boys?
Farming.
Farming, that's right. Plowing the fields and reaping the crops, harvest. But the younger boy started out taking care of the sheep. Was that a valuable experience for him, even in his early childhood?
Oh, yes.
Sure was. We're going to see that tonight. Even what he was doing as a little boy, taking care of the sheep, particularly when he had to protect the sheep against the animals that would like to have destroyed them, that was preparing him. That was sharpening his skill that he was going to be able to use later on. Here's a boy, obviously, that grew up knowing the Lord, trusting the Lord, loving the Lord, depending upon the Lord. And it really shows in the way in which he developed himself as a young man and the talents that the Lord gave him to use. Would you read verses 19 and 20, please?
So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son, David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son.
All right, was Saul aware at this time of David's anointing?
No.
No, he was not. Is God's providence at work in the events that are taking place?
Yes.
Absolutely. By the way, how much of what happens today do you think falls within the providence of God?
Like a lot does.
What'd you say?
A lot.
You think a lot does. Anybody agree with that?
If he's in control and we don't understand it, just because we don't understand it doesn't mean that it's not the control of the path behind the providence.
Well, the providence, it would always be under the providence of God, whether he's causing it or allowing it. Everything is under the providence of God.
Yes, that's the reason why I ask if people agreed with it. You said a lot. And I wanted to make that stronger than what you actually said it was. I think that there's nothing that doesn't fall under the providence of God. And it's always important for us to recognize that God is just as much in control with what he permits to happen as he is in what he wants to happen. And many times God uses what he permits to happen to accomplish what he wants to happen. And people do not realize that. What's the classic example of the worst thing that could ever happen, and yet God made it turn out for good? The cross. Exactly. The only perfect man that ever lived was killed. And the devil thought, I've done it. I've got the victory. But he was so wrong. And the resurrection proved the inability of Satan, his lack of being omnipotent. But the Lord is omnipotent. So I think that we need to think more than we do probably about the providence of God. Now, I want to make sure you understand what I mean by the word providence. Take the suffix, the last part of that word off, and you have what word? Provide. In other words, does God provide? Yes, he does. Particularly for his people, on behalf of his people. But God provides also punishment for those who choose to reject him, even though they've been sufficiently warned of the danger of their rejecting him. Question number 3, did Jesse have any alternative but to comply with the king's order? Not really, unless he wanted to suffer the consequences of disobeying the king. And folks, that's serious. Is it still serious? What does God tell us about our relationship with the powers that be? Obey. Obey your leaders. Now I think in the 13th chapter of Hebrews where we read that, the word leader is probably talking about in the context of the church. That whole chapter he's giving the duties that are there for Christians. But in the 13th chapter of Romans, he very clearly indicates that all the powers that be are ordained of God, and we are to be respectful of them. And Jesus, when he was put on the spot in his public ministry, answered in a way that they had not anticipated when he said, you give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and you give to God the things that belong to God. So we need to respect the office of those who hold positions of authority, who rule over us. We need to respect that position, and we need to pray for that person. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are admonished to pray for kings and those who are rulers. Why did Jesse... I'm sorry.
I was just going to throw in, he wrote that when Nero...
Absolutely.
The pervert was ruler of the world. And he says we got to pray for him.
And if people have trouble with that, then all they need to do is go back to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Enemies. Easy for us to forget that. Why did Jesse send food to Saul? That's right. And it was considered the appropriate thing to do. So I suppose he didn't have to. Just like there are a lot of things we today don't have to do. But it would be thoughtful of us. It'd be appropriate for us. It'd be considerate of us if we did do it. And many things we do because it helps to create goodwill. And that's important. Life has to be kind of miserable if we only do what we got to do. The real joy of life comes in your opportunity to do what you don't have to do, but you enjoy doing. And particularly when you know that you're making other people happy also and establishing good rapport with them. Would you read verses 21 and 22, please?
Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.
Now, how did Saul show his pleasure with the services of David?
Made him his armor bearer.
Yeah. What's an armor bearer?
The right hand man.
Yeah, he is. And, you know, that's not an easy job. If he's going to carry his shield, which oftentimes they did, and other parts of his armor. But And by the way, sometimes in that day, people had several armor bearers, and he might use one at one time and one at another time. I think the very fact of his youth at this occasion, it was Saul's way of being nice to him because David had been nice to him. His dad had sent these gifts, and so he is honoring him and wants to show his appreciation for him coming there. Was being an armor bearer a position of honor and responsibility? Yes, it was. Now, what does the time David spent with Saul prepare him for? He's going to be a king. What better way to learn how to be a king than to live with a king for a while? What's it like to be a king? Now, who does this remind you of in Scripture? Apparently nobody. It reminds me of Moses. Moses spent the first 40 years of his life in the palace of Pharaoh. And do you think that that was accidental? No. That was preparation for the future. But after 40 years, had the future come? Not yet. He needs 40 more years of preparation. Where is he going to spend those 40 years? In the wilderness. Now, does he need both periods of 40 years?
Sure.
Yes. It took 80 years for God to get Moses prepared to do what he's going to do in 40 years.
For another 40.
Yeah.
Does that prove the saying that I always use that says God doesn't send people that are prepared, he prepares the people he sends?
Yeah, okay. Very good. Very good. We get impatient sometimes, don't we? And it's, you know, if our foresight was as good as our hindsight, we'd all be a whole lot smarter, I'm sure. But what's God preparing me for? What does God have ahead of me in my life? I don't know. But I have to believe that everything that's happened to me, God's going to use if I'll allow Him to use it. And God's going to prepare me for something, if I'll allow Him to continue to work in my life. And, you know, I just wish that we'd think more about that. I think a lot of people would be happier if they realize, you know, today has not been wasted. This hasn't been another day with the Lord. Is it where I hope to be? No, not necessarily. But, you know, at least I live this day with God. And why did these things happen to me this day? I don't know yet. But I think I will learn somewhere along the line. So, again, I see an important lesson being taught to us here by the things that are transpiring in his life. Why did Saul communicate further with Jesse?
Out of respect. I mean, he could have just made David stay there, but out of respect.
Yeah, I think he's concerned. Here's a man that's been nice. He sent some nice gifts to me at the time that he was willing to give up his son, and his son was doing a job that needed to be done, and now he's going to have to turn over to a hired hand. And so he wants to let Jesse know that he's concerned. So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take up the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So did David fulfill the function for which he had been called?
Yes.
Yes, he did. Which, by the way, underscores another important lesson. God can use you at any stage in your life with whatever ability you have at that stage in your life to his glory. And here, David, a young fellow, is serving a king in a very helpful and meaningful way, accomplishing the immediate job, but in reality being prepared for an even greater job that he does not even dream of at this time, what's all involved in that. So the music that was played by David did calm the king. Now, the period of time that's covered in the last half of this chapter would be at least several weeks and maybe even several months. The exact time period is not made clear. Now, chapter 17 brings us to one of the more familiar stories that most people have in the life of David and of the Old Testament. This is going to be David's experience with Goliath. Now, at the time that we're in this chapter, there have been some 27 years passed since last the Israelites had faced the Philistines when they were defeated at Michmash that we've already studied about. So now we're going to see a different kind of warfare being suggested here as Goliath presents his challenge on behalf of the Philistine army. Would you read verses 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Samuel 17?
Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socoh and Azekah in the Ephes Damon. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them.
Now, Succoth was located about 12 miles west of Bethlehem. You don't see that name on many of our Bible maps, and we don't often make reference to that location, but most of us know where Bethlehem is, about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So this is 12 miles to the west. Now, the thing that separated Saul's army from the Philistine army was what?
Valley.
A valley. The valley that's identified here is the Valley of Elah. All right, verse 4, please.
Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span.
Okay, so Goliath now was over 9 feet tall. Now, I'm not sure that there's anybody alive today that's that tall.
Well, one man was in the 40s or 50s that was registered 9 feet tall.
There was a fellow that lived between 1918 and 1940 who was 8 feet, 11 inches, and 1/16 tall.
Yeah.
And I think he was in the Guinness Book of World Records, the tallest man. This is somebody taller than that. Is Goliath called a giant?
Yes.
Where is he called that?
I don't know. We always call him a giant because he's bigger than everybody else.
Ah, that's what bothers me. Don't get the Bible mixed up with your storybooks and what people say. What songs are the words of songs? They can maybe tell you the truth and maybe not. I don't know of any place where Goliath is referred to as a giant. We know that he was one of great physical stature, but I just threw that question in because I want you to realize that sometimes we don't speak where the scriptures speak. We interpret where the scriptures are silent.
There may have been others just as tall, but they weren't champions.
That's very likely. Well, I shouldn't say very likely. That's possible. I don't know how likely it was.
Could there be any reference to, I know it doesn't say giants, but I just wonder, as in Genesis 6:4, where it says there were giants
in the land.
Sure. Also, when the 12 spies came back from spying out the promised land after examining for 40 days, they were saying, 10 of them at least, that we can't take that land because it's inhabited by giants. The word giants is a relative term. Yeah, there were some big people in those days. You're right. Back in Genesis, you're exactly right. That's what the scriptures do talk about. Now, where was Gath located?
South.
All right, obviously, it's one of the cities of the Philistines. We know that the cities of the Philistines were located along the coastal region of the Mediterranean Sea in the area today that we know as the Gaza Strip. So it's someplace in that area where the Philistines were. They were a a lot of people who lived there were a part of a race of people that were exceptionally large in size. Would you read verses 5 through 7, please?
He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him.
All right, what may be said of the physical description of Goliath?
Strong.
That's right. It's very detailed, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, when you get down to weighing each thing that's mentioned here, and we're getting a lot of detail. Now, what is bronze?
Metal.
All right, that's right. It's a compound of copper and tin. What was the weight of Goliath's armor?
About 200 pounds.
That's right. That's exactly right. What were greaves?
Shin girds.
Yes, that's what protected the lower legs. Did Goliath have any protection other than his personal armor with a javelin and spear?
Shield carrier.
Yes, his armor bearer carried the shield in front of him, which was intended to protect his entire body. So not only what he had on his person, but what the bodyguard carried in front of him. Now, what is the point of this detailed description of Goliath and his armor?
You need to be afraid of this huge thing coming towards you.
Big contrast
something
between
like that, you'll be trembling.
Who's going to be facing what he's facing?
Well, I think you're exactly right. It's a picture of contrast, and it's intended to make sure that we don't miss this picture. I'm reminded of Isaiah 55, where prophet Isaiah was telling us the word of the Lord, who said, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." And here's a classic example of where the world's ways prove to be fatal. God's ways prove to be right and victorious. And even in the physical realm, this is coming out very clearly in this particular incident. Verses 8 and 9, please.
He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let them come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us."
All right, so how are we to understand the challenge of Goliath?
He went in charge, and if they went near in charge.
Yeah, the thing that we need to remember is a custom that prevailed at that time. Instead of engaging every member of each army in battle, they considered it to be just as important for each army to select one man to fight on behalf of all the rest of them. Obviously, this is going to prevent a lot of bloodshed, but it's also going to determine who's the victor and who's the loser. So this is the kind of thing that we need to understand by the challenge of Goliath. He has challenged them just to find the one man that is willing to come out and fight against him. Now, is Goliath taunting them by calling them to select one man to fight him so as to avoid both armies being engaged in this conflict? Yes. At the same time, I'm sorry.
I think it's just because in that particular time it would have been our God versus your God, not exactly that particular situation.
Right. What he's trying to say is what he's been taught. Is that the philosophy, the thinking...
For those who are listening to this record, this is Dad correcting his son.
The thinking of the ancients was our gods versus your gods. And this even goes back to taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle. It's our God versus your gods. And the champion coming out, this was not an unusual event. As you were pointing out, this is not an unusual event in the ancient world.
He's just trying to bring in the...
What he said.
Theological aspect of it.
I think it's also to be noted in 1 Samuel 16:7, where it says, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, man looks on the outward heart, on the outward appearance, and God looks on the heart." So David, being led by the Spirit of God here, is not looking at the outward appearance of Goliath. He's looking at God's strength here to conquer Goliath.
All right, well said. Verses 10 and 11, please.
Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid.
All right, does Goliath persist in the challenge to the army of Saul?
Yes.
Yes, he does. What was the reaction of Saul and his army?
Frightened.
Scared to death. How are we to understand Goliath's use of the word defy? Yeah, he's really insulting them, isn't he? He's exposing their lack of anyone to fight. He's belittling them. Why didn't Saul go to God in prayer for help and guidance? Or why didn't he seek the help of Samuel or a priest? Ha! That's right. You caught on here. The scriptures make it very clear that Saul's not the man he once was. He's departed from the Lord, and the Lord has departed from him. Yes.
With going back to what Stephen said, with this idea of our gods versus your gods, this also shows the lack of faith that the Israelites in general, not only Saul, but the Israelites in general, were having against, you know, they see really the freak out there, this huge freak who's well armored. Their faith is not in God. They're afraid of what they see.
Did the Philistines, do we know if the Philistines knew that the Lord had departed from Saul?
Nothing indicates that, no.
Because it might be like, we know that you've given up on your God, so you don't have a God to fight for. We do have a God, and we are, you know. Maybe the word was out that their king of Israel wasn't being true to God, the God that he wants to play.
Interesting thought. It's kind of hard to know what's always in the mind of people when they do what they do. Thank you for sharing those comments with us. That's good. Verse 12, please.
Now David was the son of the prince of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was, am I right there? It was old in his days of Saul, advancing years among them.
All right, is the writer of 1 Samuel departing from chronology at this point? Yes, he is. He's relating the events concerning David that led up to the confrontation with Goliath, just to make sure that we get the total picture. The Ephrathites were those who were from the region of Bethlehem, is defining an area where people lived. What is the reason for giving Jesse's age? Probably to show why he was not out there fighting. Probably to indicate that he's an older man. That's why he's not a member of Saul's army at this time. But why his older sons are.
Would that also give an indication of David's age?
Age?
I don't really say maybe how old David is. But by telling his dad's age, you get an idea.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, where do the events recorded here fit into David's life?
Near the beginning of his life.
It's not easy to determine the exact chronology here of, when he was called an armor bearer, when he was just a boy going there to play the harp, that was probably an honorary position he gave to him at that time. not one that he would really be able to fulfill, but probably in prospect, looking forward to the day that he would be older and stronger and larger and be able to fulfill that function real well. So I think that he's just, I think the writer here is just wanting us to kind of get the total picture here without necessarily presenting all of this in chronological order. All right, the three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to battle, and the names of his three sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. Now that 15th verse indicates that time is passing in the various trips that David is making back and forth to check up on his brothers and to bring food to them and also to do the job that he has at home. Now, what does this verse make clear then concerning David at this time? Yeah, he's not settled down in any one particular place. He's not fully with Saul at this time, but he still is kind of moving back and forth. The Philistines came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So what does happen during this 40-day period then? All right. He continues his taunt, doesn't he? He continues to present his challenge morning and evening, and the people there continue to, in Saul's army, to be afraid and fail to respond to that challenge. How often did Goliath shout his challenge during these 40 days?
Twice
each day. Would you read verses 17 through 19, please?
Then Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousands and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines."
All right. Now, an ephah of roasted grain would be about a half a bushel. The grain probably would have been wheat or barley, and it would be plucked before it became ripe and then roasted, and it was taken then to supply food for the brothers in the army. Was Jesse concerned for the well-being of his sons who were in the army?
Yes,
he was. Not only in providing food, but in urging David to bring back news so he could find out what was going on, how they were all faring. All right, verses 20 and 21, please.
So David arose early in the morning and went to flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army.
All right, now, who is the keeper here?
Servant,
I think you're exactly right. Somebody other than a member of his family that had been hired to fill in when his family was gone. What was going on when David arrived?
It was hot.
No, they were getting out. They were forming up in their lines.
Yeah, they are facing each other without anything going on except being taunted. Was this a quiet time? Not at all. They were shouting the war cry, weren't they, as they were taking their positions. Verses 23 through 24, please.
Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid.
Okay, what baggage did David leave with the baggage keeper? Sure, the supplies that he brought. So this is probably the man that was in charge of the food supplies, and so he knew where to take it, to whom to give it, so it would be properly dispensed. Where did David find his brothers?
In the battle line.
Sure. What interrupted David's conversation with his brothers?
Goliath.
Goliath did. Did fear among Saul's army continue each time Goliath challenged them?
Yes.
Yes, it did. Did Goliath's challenge cause David to be afraid?
No.
Quite interesting. Quite interesting. Now that's a lesson in of itself. Sometimes our reaction to something that happens can be one of the greatest witnesses we have for the Lord. When everybody else around us is scared to death and we have no fear, that may be a real testimony. That seems to be what happens here. David did not respond the way the others did. David responded the way the others should have responded, but didn't. Verse 25.
The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel."
Okay, what three statements for David did David hear concerning Saul's reward for the one who will accept Goliath's challenge? What's the first one?
Riches.
Riches, yes. What's the second one?
A wife.
Yeah, I'll give you my daughter in marriage. And what's the third one?
Freedom.
All right. Are we informed that these promises of Saul were kept?
No.
Not given that information yet. Verses 26 and 27.
And David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and take away the reproach from Israel? Or who is the uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in one accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him."
All right, what does David's question in verse 26 suggest?
He's just saying to them, and he's not afraid of him.
Kind of frustrated and bewildered that everybody else is going to
fight
guys.
Who's this guy to defy God?
Who do you think he is?
These are God's people. Why should we be afraid of them?
Now, look at my question again. What does David's question in verse 26 suggest?
Basically wants him to repeat what's going to be done for
him. Yeah.
What's the reward?
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, yeah.
David has not heard, apparently, what the king has said, but other men have.
Yes.
And David was not within earshot at that time, apparently, so he wants to know, okay, what is it that's going to be done for the man who responds to the challenge of this Philistine? All right, now question number two. How is David's faith in God expressed?
How does this man taunt God's people?
Yes. Notice he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Something's not right here. And David is quick to see that. Did David receive an answer to his questions? Sure. They explained just what would happen for the man who killed Goliath. And that really is a challenge to David when he was so surprised about the others. Now,
he was using some of his prudent language.
Yeah. Now notice what can happen within one family. All of us probably know about this from either own experience or from observation of others. Would you read verse 28?
Now Eli, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eli's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle."
Now, was Eliab's response to David's questions? What was Eliab's response, rather, to David's questions?
Why are you here?
Yeah, he is not very happy about seeing his little brother there and thinks he's there for the wrong reason and that he's neglecting his father's sheep that he ought to be taking care of. How did Eliab belittle David?
He was insolent and had a wickedness in his heart.
And?
And then I'm going to see us all killed, probably.
And?
Reminded him of the sheep he's supposed to be watching.
And what sheep?
His father's
the few sheep.
The few sheep. I think that's belittling. What are you doing here? Those few sheep back there, you're supposed to be taking care of them. His brother's in for a big surprise. Did Eliab consider David to be faithful to his job as a shepherd?
No.
No, he did not. Did Eliab accuse David of being overly curious about what was going on in the battle?
Yes.
Was Eliab being fair with David?
No.
No? How do you know that?
He accused him of being wicked in his heart, or he knows that. He says, I know your insolence and wickedness of your heart.
Yeah, but my question is, was Eliab being fair with David, and how do we know that? That he wasn't. Why was David there?
His dad said
so. That's right. He's an obedient son.
He didn't ask him why he was there.
Well, he did ask him, but he didn't let him answer.
Very good. Now, did David know before he left home what the battlefield would be like?
No.
No way for him to know this. Does Eliab show jealousy toward David?
Oh, yeah.
I think very clearly, verse 29 and 30.
David said, "What have I done? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before.
All right, does David respond with humility? Sure. I think he's saying, wait a minute, I just asked you a question. I'm not trying to cause any trouble here. And if this is bothering you, let me go talk to somebody else. I just am kind of interested to learn what's happening here. Does David appear to be surprised at his older brother's remarks?
Yeah.
I think so. Now, when Eliab left David, did David make further inquiry from others?
Yes.
Surely did. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." Now, did Saul learn of David's lack of fear in face of Goliath's challenge?
Yes.
Sure did. Did David lose his confidence when confronting King Saul?
No.
No, he didn't. How may the courage of David be explained?
Faith in God.
That's exactly right. Faith in God. Is Goliath's name mentioned in this conversation?
No.
That's right, without mentioning his name. How does David identify himself to King Saul?
Servant.
Does that speak well of David?
Yes.
Surely does. Why isn't Saul convinced by David's willingness to fight? Yeah, you're just a young fellow. This man has years of experience. He didn't mention his stature of either one or their strength. The only thing he's comparing here is the age and the years of experience that they would have had because of the age. Now, is God's providence at work in David coming at this time and volunteering to fight? Absolutely. Verses 34 through 36.
But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has conquered the armies of the living God."
Is David ready to give up because the king regards him as being too young for the challenge?
No.
Not at all. How does David try to convince Saul that he's ready to confront Goliath? He has a pretty good resume, doesn't he? Why was David so sure that Goliath could not prevail?
Wasn't a man of God.
That's right. Should that be a valid concern of all of us today?
Amen.
surely should. We need to remember who we're fighting against and who's on our side and on whose side are we. Were lions and bears common in this section in Old Testament days? Yes, they were. Lions are mentioned 130 times in the Bible. You may not have known that, but the area was quite common with them at that time. Verse 37.
And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you."
To whom did David give credit for his ability to protect his sheep from the lion and the bear? That's right. Does Saul recognize the confidence of David sufficiently to allow him to respond to Goliath?
Yes.
Yes, he does. Now, is the last part of this verse a prayer, or is it a statement recognizing that the Lord must indeed be with David? Okay.
Probably not, but be nice to think Saul would say that.
Yeah.
Almost like a blessing.
Yeah. It's kind of a word of reassurance, isn't it? Kind of a word of confidence and faith, more than this petition, perhaps.
Also, Saul knew what it was like to have the blessing of God on his side from the past time. Yeah. So he might be thinking, hey, just because I washed out, you could, you know, carry the torch and, you know, be like what I was.
Sure, very good. Then Saul clothed David with his garments, put on a bronze helmet on his head, and clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. Now, why did Saul clothe David with his garments?
That's what he needed.
I'm sure. His motives are not indicated, but it just makes good common sense, perhaps, that he thought, okay, here you are. You're not a member of my army. You're not adequately prepared as far as protection for yourself is concerned. So let me give you what belongs to me. At least you'll have that kind of protection when you go out and meet the challenge.
If Saul stood head and shoulders above every man in Israel, why would he put his stuff on a young teenage boy?
I've been waiting all night for you to say that.
I've been chomping at the bit, but I figured you're going to your
it's
class.
It's been hilarious watching him.
He told me last week he wanted to be sure and get that in, so I'm glad he got it in. Wanted to get that far. Tell us more.
Well, since you asked, we go back to chapter 16, when it says that, what is that verse? I see that I'm looking for the number 18, 16, 18. It says, "Then one of the young men said, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, was a skillful musician, a mighty man.'" Now that word "mighty man" is Gibor. And Gibor, going back to the passage that Ed mentioned, Gibor, as rather going back to Genesis 6, is the Nephilim, the giant men of old. And David, even at this young age, was recognized as a Gibor, a giant man. And so as we go on later, as we get into here, the reason Saul is willing to have David try his armor, because David is the size of Saul, at least the size of Saul, if not closer to Goliath. So it's not, he didn't reject Saul. And the reason Saul is not laughing at this little boy coming in wanting to take on this 9-foot freak that keeps coming out twice every day for 40 days is because David is a good sized person and he's ready to go to war. And he was willing and able to stand toe to toe. Maybe not, as you said last week, he didn't think he was the same size, but he's not this little 12-year-old boy either. Saul's putting these huge. I mean, imagine 12-year-old boy wearing Saul's armor when the shoulders are at the shoulders and where the bottom of his armor, he's dragging him on the ground. It's not a likely picture. David, contrary to most Bible school classes we had as children, David was not this little boy going out with a child's weapon. David was a very large man.
Was Saul giving sanction to David to fight by giving him his own weapons to use?
Yes.
What does Saul offer of his armor to David? Tell us about David's stature.
He was similar to Saul.
Must have been somewhat close, right. Time is up. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to once again look at this story that we've heard and read many times. And yet it's fresh every time we look at it because there are so many important lessons for us to learn. Help us at least to go away tonight remembering the importance of teaching our children about you. The importance of what people learn when they're young, living at home. And help us to see how faith plays such a dynamic role in the lives of people that are in right relationship with you. And may we have a clear vision of the strength that you give to those who are on your side as compared to the boast of pride that comes from the enemy. May we be humble. May we be committed. May we be strong in our faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.